I want to begin today with a few words about Memorial Day. And I'm going to deliver them to you as isolated statements, not necessarily connected together, but giving you a moment to take in what I'm saying. Each year, on the final Monday in May, the United States celebrates the federal holiday Memorial Day. It wasn't until 1967 it was legally named Memorial Day. Approximately 620,000 soldiers on both sides died during the Civil War. 620,000. There were more American lives lost during the Civil War than when the two world wars combined. Approximately 620,000 died during the Civil War, while approximately 116,516 died in World War I, and approximately 405,399 died in World War II. There are more than 300,000 fallen soldiers buried at Arlington Cemetery. On the average, there are 28 burials there every day. Congress passed a law in 2000 that requires all Americans to stop what they are doing at 3 p.m. on Memorial Day to remember and to honor those who have died serving the United States. President Clinton signed this action. Memorial Day also marks the beginning of the summer vacation season, while Labor Day marks the end. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. The theme for today's sermon is that they may be one. It is toward the end of the Holy Gospel reading today. This Sunday has a sort of subtitle, Expectation Sunday, and that's understandable because it's sort of caught between the Feast of the Ascension last Thursday and next Sunday the Feast of Pentecost. And here it is kind of in the middle. It'd be easy to regard this Sunday as little more than another low Sunday in the life of the church, like the Sunday after Easter. That's the Sunday that the clergy call Low Sunday because everybody comes to church for Easter and nobody comes on the following Sunday, so it's Low Sunday. Actually, that's not the reason. The reason is because Easter is the major feast of the church and the Sunday following it is a Low Sunday. But I like the other version best. Well, it's certainly not that. Perhaps it's a Sunday for reviving our spiritual engines in preparation for the major feast that is to follow, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, this Sunday is certainly that, a Sunday for revving things up. But it's also more than that. It's not at all a between times Sunday. It really does warrant our full attention. The theme, as I said, for this Sunday, that they may be one, the phrase from the close of the Gospel of John 17, it's a phrase that's incomplete as it stands because the text has more. As you can see for yourself, indeed, you just heard. The full stanza is this: Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. not perhaps as clear as it might be. Holy Father, through the power of your name, protect these that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I like my paraphrase better. This is Jesus' prayer for the church. It's called, that whole section of John 17, 1 through 26, the high priestly prayer. It's delivered, of course, at a moment of great crisis for Jesus, and he prays for the apostles and for the women and those that are gathered there in that room. And the theme, unity, on a par with the unity enjoyed in the Holy Trinity, that is, of course, itself the very essence of unity. It is the noblest of prayers. And coming from the lips of Jesus, it has a special force in it. Not only is it a prayer to God on our behalf, because we are the inheritors, the descendants of the apostles and those who believed in Jesus in the early days, but it is also, in its own way, a challenge placed before us to live up to that divine standard, that we do not achieve it is no news to anybody. We've just heard a few words about the appalling casualties that are associated with Memorial Day. And the Christian church is no better. I read somewhere or other a couple of years ago, there are reckoned to be over 10,000 religious institutions, ranging from full-fledged denominations of huge size to little coffee table clutches that claim to be Christian churches under the lordship of Christ in these United States, each claiming its status as a unique manifestation of the Spirit-filled church. And heaven only knows how many more there are worldwide. No, we are not one, we Christians. We may be one in that we worship the same Lord Jesus Christ, but that they may be one, even as we are one, that has a hollow ring to it when it's applied to us, because we are not one. We are not one. So what have we here? Well, we have before us first the vision of what the church is intended to be. And that's very important for us to hang on to that. The vision of what the church is intended to be. And then second, we have before us the harsh reality of what it has become entirely through human agency. The evidence is before us, and the evidence is damning. So let's not deceive ourselves that it ever was one. It would be wonderful to think that at some time in the past, at least, the church was one, but it never was. If you're thinking, Mayway, if we could go back far enough to the good old days that people my age like to talk about all the time, just a little bit one at some point back there. No, sorry, not one. Let's not kid ourselves everything was perfect harmony and that peace reigned supreme in the body of Christ on earth, even in the early days. We have only to crack the cover of the New Testament to find disunity, dysfunction, dis-everything else on all sides, just as we find today, maybe with a smaller number, but no less intense. That Christians will fall out and fight one another seems almost to be a given from baptism. There's little unique about 21st century Christians. It's been going on for 2,000 years. I think Father Merriman would not permit me to do this, but you know, perhaps instead of handing a child at baptism a small lighted candle and pronouncing solemnly, "Receive the light of Christ," etc., 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 Maybe a little sword would be more appropriate, with the words, "Grow up and be strong in the Lord, and stand ever ready to smite your neighbor." St. Paul's letters in the New Testament tell of strife just about everywhere the church was founded. When Paul was rushing around the countryside, as we know he did in his missionary journeys, planting a church here and another one there and another one here, and on we go. And scholars tell us that in some places he was only there for 4 weeks or 6 weeks. Imagine gathering a little bunch of people together in this neighborhood and trying to get the word embedded sufficiently that you could go on to Fort Worth, where God knows they need it, and we can go on and launch a church there. No sooner had you got them settled and something started, than of course all hell broke loose, and we have the letters to the Corinthians and the letters to this and that, all trying to straighten out the mess that has occurred. Yes, the letters of Paul in the New Testament bear witness to strife in the new congregations, where there should have been perfect unity and there was not. The oneness of which Jesus spoke and for which he prayed has to remain, however, a vision for us all. Even though we must acknowledge it unobtainable, we're not to lose sight of it, for that is to abandon hope, and hope is of the essence of our faith. To lose sight of heaven, to lose sight of the unity that is God, if we lose sight of that vision. We live now, and the church always has lived, in a spiritual tension between vision and reality. It is very awkward. However, we are not excused from striving toward unity, even though we cannot hope to attain it. Acknowledging that fact, as we must also acknowledge our failure, first as the church worldwide, and then coming down to the Episcopal Church, the Church of the Transfiguration, and then down to us as individuals. It is, or it should be, on the conscience of every one of us as individuals that the church is not one. It should be for every one of us a holy hope. Frankly, I have no expectation that we'll ever do much better than we're doing right now, and it may be that the unity for which Christ prayed for us is not possible in this world. For all that, it is a holy concept, and what a joy it would be to see even one small piece of the mosaic of unity put together by our endeavors. Now, that is not wishful thinking, although at first it may seem to be. It is not fantasy. That is a possible reality, a very possible reality, and I firmly believe that. While we must allow that we cannot change everything, we can change something. Maybe not the whole church, but we can change ourselves as the representative of the church, the temple that is within. Yes, most definitely, that is true. On this curious Sunday, the Sunday after the Ascension and the Sunday before Pentecost, this expectation Sunday, this Sunday that focuses on the unity of the church, like the unity that is in the Godhead itself, it's appropriate that we look forward and look upward with the eyes of faith as individuals and as the community of faith composed of those individuals to the greater and higher experience of God than we have ever known before. So let this coming Sunday, the Feast of Pentecost, be a transfiguring occasion for you personally. Let us pray that we may individually be spiritually charged and spiritually changed by the Holy Spirit within us, and hence as a community. If we pray for that gift, it will be granted. Now, how exactly, I don't know, but there will be a change in you, and therefore a change in this church of which you are a part. Next Sunday is the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Spirit's coming upon the church in power, sometimes called the church's birthday, the day the Holy Spirit moved out from the chosen people, the Jews, and entered into and among the Gentiles. And at that time, they were dramatically changed. They were changed by the experience of the Spirit. Ordinary people began doing extraordinary things. In the coming weeks, we shall be hearing how those early believers put together the church through their lives. With all the disagreement and the fuss and the bother, somehow managed to put things together. We, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, are privileged to follow in their footsteps. We are their heirs, their successors in the gospel. And we must welcome the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Okay, there may not be any rushing mighty wind, no flickering tongues of fire, but the presence of God, oh yes indeed, put your money on that one. Remember, too, the New Testament is not finished. The book of the Revelation of St. John the Divine is not really the end. Revelation continues, has never stopped. The church marches on. The indwelling of the Spirit was not a one-time event. If you missed it, well, you missed it. No, indeed, the Holy Spirit is restless, never pausing, even for a Sabbath day off. As long as there are souls to be gathered into the kingdom, the work of the Spirit remains unfinished. That is your work, and that is my work together and individually. The Feast of Pentecost comes to us next week, as it comes to us every year, and we have all sorts of funny things we do, like people read in different languages and so on and so forth. It's easy to forget that what it's really about. We must remember we are the people of the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to us to renew us, that we may be the hands and feet of Christ in this world. It is up to us to do our part, bringing in the kingdom, corporately and individually. Pray then to be open to the Spirit. Pray to be willing to be changed by the Spirit, so that you share in that holy unity with the Lord of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord.